We have been in a study on asking what I think is the most important question that can be asked, and that, who is Jesus? We're actually nearing the end of it, but I would say this week we're getting to the guts of the issue of what makes Jesus so unique, so significant to us today. We've tried to, over the last 4 weeks, paint a balanced picture. We have started with, really our starting point of all this is an acknowledgement that there is absolute truth. And that's even debated in the world today. But one of the clearest statements of absolute truth would be, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And why is he that mediator? He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. That's probably one of the most profound statements of absolute truth ever spoken, right there in that verse. Our premise here is that the Bible is the source document. So we're going to the text of Scripture to answer the question. We're not looking at church dogma and creeds and theologians and all the different things and all the different opinions that are out there. What does the text of Scripture say? And so the first week, we saw really the announcement of the earthly ministry with John the Baptist declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We saw the first miracle of turning water into wine, the first Passover, where he drove out the money changers and declared, "This is my Father's house." Then the second week, we looked at Luke strings together no less than 10 events where Jesus healed hundreds of people, cast out multitude demons, demonstrated authority over disease, sickness, demons, nature, religious rules, and even declared the authority to forgive sin. And all of these taken together resulted in the entire nation hearing about Jesus. Luke 5 says, "But the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Then last week we looked at the turning point. This is somewhere in the year 2 of his ministry. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and dumb. The Pharisees could not deny that miracle, but they attributed the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus to the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. This was formal rejection by the national religious leaders. It was declared as the unforgivable sin. And that generation that had received so much revelation, more than any other generation, had rejected the Messiah. And so that was the turning point of the ministry of Jesus. From that point on, the invitation of "the kingdom is at hand" was no longer given. Jesus began to teach in parables, and he actually used his early parables in Matthew 16 to indicate that the kingdom promised to Israel was now going to be delayed into the future. Now, these events contribute to our question of who is Jesus. We saw a side of Jesus last week that is not normally presented. Right? Normally, he's our friend and peace and love and all of that. Jesus delivered sobering condemnation to that generation. And he laid out at least two principles about God's revelation that's still in play today. The amount of revelation given will impact the level of accountability on the day of judgment. And continued rejection of God's revelation results in a heart becoming dull. And a dull heart is not able to understand any more spiritual truth. So sobering warnings given by Jesus, but also he continues now to give a personal invitation: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that personal invitation also still stands today. Now, if we were to kind of just take a big picture of things, week one was the introduction of the king. Then week two, the authentication of the king. Last time we saw a national proclamation where the disciples were sent out. We saw national rejection. Now, the next part would be, we could call, preparation for his faithful followers. So from year two all the way through year three, the focus of Jesus now is on preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. Now there's going to continue to be confrontations by the Pharisees. There's prominent miracles. He feeds the 5,000. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But most of his focus is on teaching those who are faithfully following him. In Matthew 16, we have the first mention of the church, where Jesus says in response to Peter, who declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, based on that proclamation, not based on Peter, based on that proclamation, I will build my church. And so we're going to move fast forward now. We're not going to cover any of those. We're going to move fast forward and go to the last week of his earthly ministry. Now, we've looked at John in the first week, then we were in Luke, then we were in Matthew, so today we're in Mark. Mark has 16 chapters. Let me get this right. 7 of those chapters are dedicated to the last week. And all of the gospel writers do that. Almost half of their writing, they cover an incredible amount of detail for that last week. They go day by day, here's what happened. So we're going to do that. We're going to move actually very quickly through the first part of the week and then and focus on the last part of the week. So the question is, who is Jesus? And it's now the events of this week answers is another part of that answer. What happened at the end? Why did he go to the cross? Was that just an expression of national rejection? Or was there something more? And we're going to learn that there was much more to what happened on the cross. And why is it significant for us today? Mark is written to Romans. He's very action and event oriented. So please turn to Mark chapter 11 if you have your Bibles with you. I encourage you to follow along. And you pull out your handout. You have it, use that to follow along a little bit. You have it easy today. No blanks. So I just want you to absorb what's going on here. In Mark 11, Jesus is in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. He instructs his disciples to obtain a colt or a donkey, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. He says, "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of them and those following were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Notice the expectation still of the kingdom. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, just the facts. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was a crowd shouting, and he goes to the temple and leaves. Now, to understand the implications of what just happened, we actually have to pick up what Matthew says. And he writes this in Matthew 21:4. "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a foal colt, the foal of the beast of burden.'" This is a quote of Zechariah 9:9. So with that act, Jesus is making his final declaration to the nation, "I am your king. I am the promised king of Israel who will rule on the throne of David." This is kind of the view that he saw as he came down there overlooking Jerusalem. Matthew goes on to say that when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirring, saying, "Who is this?" In other words, everyone had kind of heard of him, had heard of all the things he had done, but they still couldn't grasp, who is Jesus? What is really the deal with this man Jesus? And of course, that's our question today. So if we go back to Mark, in Mark 11, verse 11, it says, "At the end of the day, Jesus goes back to Bethany." Verse 12, "On the next day." So now we have the accounts of Monday. This is here we have the second cleansing of the temple. Verse 17, you know, he does the same thing of overturning the tables. Verse 17, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Kind of interesting the way he's, remember the first Passover, the way he started was with this act, and now he ends it the same way, kind of bracketing his earthly ministry. On Tuesday, there's various encounters with the Pharisees, and we also have extended time of teaching on Tuesday. The Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, after they come out of the temple, they go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? And with that question, Matthew then records the second of three major messages that Jesus gives in his earthly ministry. And basically, he gives information leading up to his second coming and information about the tribulation. At the conclusion of that, Matthew writes in chapter 26, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. The disciples were still having a very hard time processing this. It was in such conflict with everything that they expected with regard to Jesus establishing the kingdom. So they're really having a tough time with him now saying that he's going to be crucified. That takes us to Wednesday. If you would, flip over to Mark 14. And in verses 1, we read, now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For he was saying, not during the feast, lest there be a riot among the people. So they're scheming on how to catch him. Meanwhile, Jesus remains in Bethany on this day. He's at the home of Simon the leper. And a woman, this is when a woman comes and pours costly perfume over the head of Jesus. And in verse 8, he explains that she is preparing his body for burial. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes off to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. And in verse 11, they promise to pay him money. So that brings us to Thursday, verse 12. And from the end of, till the end of the chapter, now he's describing the events on Thursday. He begins, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being crucified, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And the following verses then describe that Passover, that Last Supper. And that's where he instituted what we now call the Lord's table that we're actually going to celebrate this morning. He takes the bread, says, this is a reminder of my body that's been broken for you. And he takes the cup, and he says, this is a reminder of the blood that was poured out for you. Verse 25, he says, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Again, a reference to the coming kingdom, not the immediate kingdom. Now, John records, and again, here's an example of kind of piecing it all together. John records that at this time, he gave what's known as the upper room discourse. So John 13 to 17 is the final extended teaching, and it includes things like he's going to send the Holy Spirit, basically, again, preparing them for what's coming up in the establishment of this new entity called the church. Verse 26, they leave the upper room. They walk toward the Mount of Olives. And let me go ahead and pick that one up. Verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows 3 times, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter kept insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. Incredible amount of self-confidence there, right? And arrogance. Of course, we know what happens there. I read that because notice there how he again promised, after I am raised, I will see you, I will meet you in Galilee. So they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how it looks today. It's on the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus is spending time in prayer. And this is an amazing event here. He asks his disciples to pray for him. He knows what the next 24 hours are going to bring. But the disciples are clueless. Verse 35, he went beyond them, fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, just kind of a side note here. This term, Abba, Father, it's used in other passages. You know, the common teaching on this is that's kind of like Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. That's not at all what's going on here. The content of this prayer is one not of a small child, but of an adult son grappling with the will of God. This is an intense, mature prayer. It's not a daddy-daddy prayer. So this phrase, Abba, Father, is very often misrepresented, and we see how the Lord Jesus is using it, and we see the context of it. It's an incredibly intense, mature prayer. Now, you know, we can't even begin to understand the magnitude of what Jesus was about to suffer with his bearing our sin. The physical torture he endured or will endure, we're going to look at it, is trivial compared to the spiritual death of bearing the penalty of our sin. Yet, his overall disposition is, but Father, you understand, he's asking not to do this. He does not want to do this because he understands the intensity of what he's about to suffer. However, his bottom line is, but not my will. Your will be done, Father. And the application of this, fellow believers, is huge for us. Jesus submitted himself to the authority of God the Father, and so should we. As a child of God, we should have that same attitude of submitting ourselves to the authority of God the Father. God knows what he's doing. Even in those times when we do not understand, and there's a lot of those, aren't there? God, why am I going through this? Why is this happening? There's got to be that underlying foundational trust that God knows what he's doing. Three times Jesus asks his disciples to pray for him. And each time he goes back and finds them sleeping. Think about this. We're aware of Peter and his denial and the shame that he had to endure for the rest of his life by denying Christ after being so sure of himself. But think about the other disciples as they look back on that event after everything played out, realizing Jesus asked me to pray for him. And there's no other time where we see Jesus asking his disciples, please pray for me. Jesus wanted them to pray for him. And they said, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. Think of the profound shame that they lived with for the rest of their life of falling asleep at the one time that Jesus said, I really need you to pray for me right now. And it's just a profound event. And boy, there's some lessons for us too as far as the intensity of our fervency for following and doing what the Lord wants us to do. Well, anyway, verse 42, then finally he says, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the temple guards. Verse 50, the disciples all left him and fled. Now's the time when we also need to put together the gospel accounts. And we learn that throughout the night, Thursday night all the way through the night up till Friday morning, Jesus endures no less than 6 trials. First, he goes to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And all of these are detailed in your notes, so I'm not going to give a lot of detail. Next, he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. Mark records there they were giving many false testimonies against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. Finally, Caiaphas asks Jesus, verse 61, I'm in Mark now, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Can't be any more straightforward than that. And verse 63, and hearing this, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of any witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then the physical abuse began and extended through the whole evening. Third, next, Jesus was taken to the Sanhedrin. We're in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1 now. It says, early in the morning, probably near sunrise, the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Short meeting, consensus. Fourth trial, Pilate, he's the Roman governor of Judea. He was charged with collecting taxes, keeping the peace. He was the only one that had Roman authority for capital punishment. But his main concern was his political career. He just wanted to make sure no bad report got sent to Tiberius in Rome. Pilate questions him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds, it is as you say. Now Luke inserts here, Pilate concluding, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 3, the chief priests are hurling all sorts of accusations. Pilate is amazed that Jesus remains silent through all this. Then Luke records that Pilate asked Jesus if he was a Galilean. And when he learns that he's from Galilee, he goes, oh, well, you're under the jurisdiction of Herod, who happened to be at Jerusalem at that time. So fifth, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was happy to see Jesus. He'd heard all about him. He wanted to see him perform a sign. He basically wanted entertained. He wanted to see a miracle. Hey, put on a show for me. Jesus said nothing to Herod. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Meanwhile, the chief priests continue to hurl all these accusations. Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus and send them back to Pilate. And now, finally, sixth, he's back in front of Pilate. There's a custom to release one Jewish prisoner during Passover. Pilate assumes the crowd will ask for Jesus. Mark 15, we're in verse 11 here. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas instead. And answering again, Pilate said to him, well, then what should I do with him whom you call king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate was saying to them, why? What evil has he done? He sees what's going on here. Right? He sees it. But they shout all the more, crucify him! And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Think about it. This verdict had nothing to do with justice. It had everything to do with public opinion. This is the classic miscarriage of justice. Well, in the following verses, Jesus is further physically abused by the Roman soldiers. They keep beating his head with a reed, spitting at him. And I go through all these events so that we get a sense of the blatant hypocrisy, the brutality that he endured through the entire night at the hand of organized religion. But none of this even came close to what he was about to endure. Verse 22, we get to the crucifixion. And they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And this actually is in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. In verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the Jews measure the day from the morning. So this would be about 9 a.m. in the morning, 3 hours from sunrise. The inscription of the charge against him, King of the Jews, there's two robbers also crucified with him. Verse 29, the bystanders are hurling all these insults. You said you were going to build the temple in 3 days. Save yourself. It's interesting that they remembered that claim 3 years earlier at that first Passover. This is another fulfillment, by the way, of Psalm 22, verse 8. Verbal abuse continues. Hey, if you can come down off the cross, we will believe. But then the most significant event happens next. And maybe you've heard that Jesus died on the cross. But if you've ever wondered what exactly is going on there, the next 5 minutes is for you. The next few verses help us understand what exactly is the significance of the cross. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So again, from sunrise, as a reference point, this is from noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Darkness fell over the entire region. And since the creation of man, there has not been a more significant three-hour event. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, la sechlami, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this is a quote of Psalm 22, which gives the most detailed prophecy regarding the crucifixion. Some would even teach that he potentially quoted the entire psalm while he was hanging on the cross. The next few verses talk about bystanders speculating on what's going on. Maybe Jesus is calling for Elijah. But for us to understand what's really happening, we actually have to go back a little bit. First, we go back to what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can Jesus take away the sin of the world? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to Genesis. After God created man, he gave him a command. He said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know from that narrative that Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree, they did not die physically. The moment they ate of the tree, they died spiritually. Now, what's that mean? The word death in the Bible always speaks of separation. The moment that man sinned, he died spiritually. He was instantly separated from God the Father. The relationship between God and man was broken. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it is speaking of spiritual death. Because of sin, man is separated from God. The relationship between man and God is broken. And it's true that spiritual death also leads to physical death. That's one of the consequences. But the main issue is our spiritual state, our relationship with God. But after man sinned, then God revealed another aspect of his character that is amazing, and that is his grace. After man had fallen, after man had rebelled, God in his grace offered to man the provision to restore the relationship. He allowed for a substitute sacrifice to be made for sin. And throughout the Old Testament, people were offering a sacrifice for sin, typically a lamb. And so through that ritual, the sins of the people were being transferred to the lamb. The lamb was then killed, bearing the penalty of their sin, symbolically. All of these sacrifices were a temporary covering for sin. Basically, they were a word picture to understand what was going to happen in the future. And in Hebrews 10, the writer says, in all those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were looking forward to a day when there would be a perfect sacrifice. Perfect man sacrificed for sin. And Jesus Christ is that man. He led a sinless life. He was qualified to take our place So he was true humanity, but he was also God. He was infinite. He was able to bear the sin of the entire world. We'll never be able to understand the dynamics of that. In verse 9, Hebrews quotes and says, "Behold, I come to you to do thy will," referring to what Jesus had said. But then he says this, "By this you have all been sacrificed." I'm sorry. "By this you've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Only Jesus was qualified to be our substitute. So now, back to the cross. When Jesus screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time within the Godhead, there was a separation. We can conclude that at that moment, Jesus was bearing the penalty of our sin. Jesus was experiencing spiritual death. He was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This event is so awful that Jesus, who had remained virtually silent through all of the physical torture through the evening, at this point screams out when he bears our sin. It is the spiritual torture, experiencing eternal punishment of sin, that caused our Lord Jesus to scream out at this moment. The pain was so awful, so sacred, that God covered the entire area with darkness. Verse 37, Mark records, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Now, here's another example where we kind of have to piece together the other accounts. John gives us a little more detail. John says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, this is not an admission of defeat. It's quite the opposite. It's a declaration of accomplishment. It is finished. It is complete. The penalty of sin has been paid in full. My work here is done. And having completed the work, he voluntarily gives up his spirit, and he, by his own volitional will, breathes his last breath. Verse 38 says, "And the temple of the Holy Spirit was torn in two from top to bottom." So here we have another visual expression of what's going on. The temple separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The presence of God was separate and distinct. When the work of Jesus Christ was completed at this moment, the separation between God and man was removed. The access to God, the restoring of our relationship with God, was no longer based on animal sacrifices and ritual activities, but it was provided by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus declares earlier, if you recall, famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that is because no one else accomplished what Jesus accomplished at this moment. An interesting eyewitness account, verse 39, there was a centurion who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What makes that significant? Another eyewitness account, a Gentile. This is a man who had seen probably hundreds of men die, right, as an execution officer. And when he saw Jesus die, he said, "I've never seen that. That was unique. This man must be the Son of God." Another eyewitness account. Well, late in the afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea gathered up courage. He went up before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. After they determined that he was dead, Pilate granted Joseph's request, and then Jesus was buried in his grave. And that was Friday. But Sunday's coming. On Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. The sign of Jonah was fulfilled. The resurrection is the defining event in Christianity. Through the resurrection of the dead, all the claims of Jesus Christ are confirmed. No ordinary man raises from the dead. It is the reality of the resurrection that transformed disciples who were running away scared who became man, willing to face all manner of torture and death to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul declared for the church in Corinth, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirming ultimate event given to all men that demonstrates that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so once again, how can we as believers be so dogmatic, so narrow-minded, so bigoted, so politically incorrect to declare that only Jesus is the way? It's because he is. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we bear that message. Summary points. So what have we seen this week, the last week? On Palm Sunday, he enters in, riding on the donkey, in fulfillment of Scripture, as a final declaration, I am the King of Israel. During that final week, he gives major teaching sessions, including the Olivet Discourse on end times, the Upper Room Discourse, as far as final preparations for his disciples. Thursday evening, a very full day, the Lord's Table, he implements during the Passover feast, which now we will celebrate to remember what Christ has done. He's later arrested. He endures trials through the entire night leading up to the crucifixion on Friday morning. Also on Thursday evening, again, is that teaching session. Then on the cross, Jesus suffered spiritual death. And this is important because a lot of people think that it's he was in the grave for 3 days and it was all about that. That's not it at all. The spiritual death, the work of Christ, was accomplished on the cross. He endured the penalty of our sin. He was separated from God the Father. In those 3 hours, the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. However, after being buried for 3 days, he rose from the dead just as he said he would, proving that he is who he claimed to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is Jesus? Well, even a Roman centurion witnessing the crucifixion arrived at the right answer. Truly, this is the Son of God. Have you come to that point of understanding this is the Son of God? Have you received that invitation where a point in time declared, I am trusting in what Jesus did for me on the cross. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And as we've said before, there is no middle ground. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. And so it is fitting for us this morning, after re-examining what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus understood that we have a tendency to forget. And all through Scripture, God has implemented reminders. That's what all the feasts are all about. You guys need to remember who I am and what I did. And so it is with us today. When we celebrate the Lord's table, Jesus is saying, you guys need to remember who I am and what I did. And so it's a sacred event that we take part in. It doesn't incur any spiritual blessing, but it's a time for us to remember. So I'm going to lead us in a time of silent prayer. And during that time, I would ask those who are serving, if they would come up, we'll move the table over. So let's bow our heads and prepare for this time of the Lord's table. Please join me in prayer.